Let's begin our Sunday school class here this morning by turning to Romans chapter 3 as an introduction or as a call to our instruction. Romans chapter 3. And in our hearing, I'm going to read the first four verses. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. What advantage then hath the Jew? And that's going to be the theme, okay? That's our theme for Sunday school. And then in the next hour, we're going to continue with a two-part addition to the ongoing series in the book of Acts. That's going to be the main umbrella, okay? Before we actually look how chapter 28 of the book of Acts actually ends. And in order for you and I to appreciate what happens at the ending of that chapter 28, and for whatever reason, that's where Luke or the Holy Spirit decided to put a period to that ongoing history that Luke narrates for us. For whatever reason, it stops in Rome, telling us that Paul was in a hired house, people coming and going, receiving guests, and sending out people on different jobs and missions. But at the same time, it abruptly ends. It almost leaves you hanging, if you will. All right? What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul says, much every way. Wow. Chiefly, because that unto them, the nation of Israel, were committed the oracles of God. Now, the word oracle is another word for the word word. In ancient Greek, you would have certain locations where you would have a priestess in a temple, normally dedicated to one of the Greek or Roman gods. And at this location, a king, or like Alexander the Great, he went to several oracles in his military campaign. And that's what they would call it. I'm going to go to the oracle. Meaning you're going to go to a person who's going to give you words from the god that is honored at that temple. And some of these priestesses would go into a trance. Sometimes some people believe that they would use hallucinative type drugs to put the oracle into a trance. And this individual would see a vision, supposedly from the gods, which would give kind of a general, broad stroke prediction to the one requesting help from the oracle. And whatever that word was, the king, or like in this case, Alexander the Great in his histories, would go off. One of the kings one time went to the oracle. He was going to go off to battle another king. And all that the oracle told him is that one king is going to be the winner. Talk about being broad and quite general. Well, this king interpreted it that he was going to be the victor. Well, unfortunately, at the end of the day, it was the other king who was the winner. So the oracle, you were simply trusting the word of this oracle. And in most cases, it was given to you in the form of a riddle, or it was given so broad and so loosely and so general, you can interpret it any way you wanted to. But Paul uses that word. So the word oracle simply means word. Okay? So Paul here is telling us that one of the advantages that Israel had that no other country ever had during the Old Testament period, especially with the genesis of that nation and its history as it comes down to us into the Old Testament writings, and then it spills over into the public ministry of Jesus when you come into the Gospels. All right? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? So here's a nation that has all these benefits, all this bounty given to them by God. So what happens that in the end, many in that nation really didn't take to heart their covenant obligation and simply died in unbelief? What do you do with that? Has God failed? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And I would imagine today people have different questions about, well, if God is so loving and so kind, why this and why that? Why is there so much evil in the world? Has God forgotten his care about you and I? Is God truly loving, or is God simply vindictive? He just goes out of his way to punish everybody. What type of God do you Christians present to the world? Why should I believe in your God when there is so much evil and so much crime and corruption, so much heartache and pain and disease and death? Why should I trust your God? God forbid, says Paul. And that's very emphatic in the Greek. I mean, all we see is God forbid. Well, when you read it in the Greek, it's like a lot of emotion and a lot of hand waving and a real, real deep voice. God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome them thou art. Overcome when thou art judged. But the thing I wanted to home in on here is the question, what advantage did the Jews have over all the other nations that were surrounding them, that even invaded them, that were like thorns in their side, whose gods they eventually adopted and tried to synthesize it with the one and true and living God, and coming up with some gross idolatry? What advantage did the Jews truly have? Well, with that in mind, let's turn to Acts 13 now. And you're saying, I thought we were going to go to Acts 28. We're going to get there. But just follow my line here. Here, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary excursion. John Mark, unfortunately, started off well, but then he returns back home. And on another occasion, Paul told Barnabas that basically John Mark quit the work, to quote Paul. He quit the work. He turned his back on the work. And Barnabas wanted to go back and revisit those churches on that second journey. And Barnabas, who was related to John Mark, still wanted to take Mark along. And Paul was very adamant, no, he quit the work last time. In Paul's eyes, Paul still saw John Mark as maybe still kind of green around the gill. He was still green as grass. He wasn't mature enough. And unfortunately, these two apostles at that time would part their ways. Okay? Acts chapter 13, we're going to jump right into Paul's message as he's in a synagogue with Barnabas. They went to the synagogue first, because you have that little additive, or that adjective, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Notice the privilege, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Not to the Greek, and then to the Jews. Jews first, they had priority. When Christ came, he came unto his own. And unfortunately, his own did not receive him. Ready? Look at verse 38. Acts 13, 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And that man is Christ. And by him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses. So nobody was ever saved. From Moses to the cross, no one was saved by any works righteousness. And from Adam to Abraham, no one was saved by mixing faith and works righteousness. It's been by faith alone and Christ alone from the very beginning. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, you may want to hold on to that verse 41 as we eventually will get to the closing lines of Acts 28. Notice, an Old Testament prophet prophesied what Paul here quotes in verse 41. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Okay? Habakkuk 1:5. And so what was prophesied centuries earlier, before the birth of Jesus, now is becoming a reality in the fact that in that first century, when Paul and Barnabas were going from one synagogue to the other, bringing them the good news of the Messiah, many rejected, many contradicted Paul, and many blasphemed what they heard. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, the Gentiles that are being spoken of here are not pagans, okay, that were allowed in the synagogue. These would have been Gentiles, like a Cornelius of Acts 10. These would be Gentiles who have converted to Judaism, but are still needed to be saved. That's who we're talking about. We're not talking about some pagan who came off the street and just walked into a synagogue like a first-time visitor. These would have been proselytes to Judaism. And what Paul was saying really grabbed their attention, and they wanted Paul to come back the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes there follow Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So the ones that are being referred to in this 42 and 43, both Jew and proselyte, who apparently God opened their eyes and they were graciously brought to Christ, he's now admonishing them to persevere in their faith. The next Sabbath day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God, or the oracles of God. Notice how the Hebrew parallelism is casting light. What does it mean when it says the oracles of God? Well, right here is telling you, the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. Notice, they weren't happy to see more people come to that particular synagogue. They were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So the unbelieving Jews who were in this synagogue were very envious and jealous of the Jews who were hanging on to Paul's words, but above all, these Greek proselytes who had converted to Judaism, now from Judaism, they're being led to Christ. And now, gravitating to him. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, now listen to these words, it was necessary, that's strong, that the word of God should, underline, first have been spoken to you, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Now, can you see the importance of our text in Romans 3, verse 1? What advantage hath the Jew? Oh, he has a great advantage. Not only circumcision, but the oracles of God. They were given something that the other nations did not have, a written record of who the true and living God was. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Wow. To judge oneself to be unworthy. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, verse 6. So here the book of Isaiah is being fulfilled. in the very time in which Paul and Barnabas were preaching. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, or the oracles of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, beloved, I hope I haven't confused you already with today's opening text from Acts chapter 13. There is no error, and I'm not having a bad day of memory here this morning. We shall soon cast our attention back to Acts 28. However, before what I believe to be a most chilling conclusion to Luke's historical account spanning between 30 to 63 AD, an introduction to Luke's closing encounter between Paul and a delegation of Roman Jews must be laid down first. So what we see towards the end of Acts 28 is, while Paul was in this confinement period that lasted at least 2 years, that's how the book of Acts ends, in a hired house. He's not in a dungeon awaiting to be martyred like 2 Timothy. He has, but I would believe, compared to a dungeon, he has more comfortable accommodations, even though there's Roman soldiers probably in the house and outside the house guarding Paul as a very precious prisoner who they can't afford him to apparently run away and escape. So he was kept under watchful eyes. Before this delegation of Jews comes to him, I believe it's necessary for some of us to remind us, and for some of you to be introduced maybe for the first time, this unique status that God's ancient covenant people once had, whereby here in my reading here from Acts 13, Paul said, what did Paul say? It was necessary, it was needful that you should hear the word of God first. Now, we call that privilege. You hear people sometimes say, well, God doesn't have pets, God doesn't have favorites. Well, you need to be careful what you mean by that or how you define that term. God did have a favorite nation, and it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Egyptians, it wasn't the Hittites. It was Israel. And as we shall see here in a moment, this unique relationship wasn't because they were the biggest nation on the planet, nor were they going to be the most obedient and the most faithful nation on the planet. Far, far from it. So let's dive in here and let's examine the privilege that ancient Israel once had. Number one, we've already seen the first one. To them was committed the word of God. So God's ancient covenant people had the entire Old Testament. Down through the centuries, God was adding to this Old Testament from the writing of a general, the writing of a king, the writing of a shepherd, in the writing of myriad prophets. God's word was coming to this nation, and that word was being written down. That word was preserved from one copy to the next copy by the Levitical priests. It was their job to meticulously copy and recopy the scrolls, word for word, line by line, without error, without mixing their own commentary, faithful transmitting of God's word from the original all the way down to future copies. Secondly, there was a grace given to them that no other people have ever experienced. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's consider this great grace, this privileged status, if you will, given to them. And again, not because they were going to be the most faithful, far, far from it. All you're going to do is read the Old Testament, you know, casually, especially in Kings, Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Samuel. And then you read some of the prophets, the stern rebuke that these prophets gave them. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. unto the statutes and unto the judgments. Now notice what God has given to this country, or this people. Statutes, judgments, which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, giveth you. So notice, and now we're going to get maybe a little ahead of ourselves, but do you see a connection between their obedience to God's word and their presence in the land? So this is not an unconditional arrangement with Israel. This is a conditional promise that ye may live, go in, and possess the land. That was all predicated upon what? Doing the statutes, the commandments, the precepts, and the testimonies, and the judgments of their Creator, covenant-keeping God. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So notice, they could not tamper with God's word like we do today. They could not add to God's word and diminish. They could not subtract from God's word. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that follow Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. So here we find hearkening back like that. We just got done reading here just recently about Israel's past. There in Psalm 44, you have to look back and you see God's exploits in a nation's past as God came and did divine intervention to preserve that nation, to keep that nation, to love it, to nurture it, to make it grow. Verse 4. But ye did cleave unto the Lord your God. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Well, the implication is some did not cleave. Notice, you have an implication. He marks out those who did cleave, and they're now living in the land, or shall live in the land, and shall prosper. But also, it's not mentioned, but it's implied, there were many who did not believe in that word. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. There they are again. Even as the Lord my God commanded me. So God gave them to Moses. Moses in turn communicated that to the people. And ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Notice the relationship between possessing and keeping and maintaining that land, predicated on their compliance with the covenant. So that's a conditional. That's condition. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, now if Israel did comply, did obey, this would be the words of the nations around them. Quote, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, unquote. And Israel, by and large, failed. For what nation is there so great, who God had so high, so nigh unto him, unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What nation is there so great, that had statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Notice their privilege. Notice what God gave to this one people that he did not give to any other nation surrounding them. Only take heed to thyself. Notice the condition. And keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach thy sons and thy sons' sons. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, oracle, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now, did you get that? Verse 13, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. So I went out of my way to read this section. This section here is rich. It tells you why God chose Israel. He tells you here what was the stipulations of that covenant relationship. What was their accountability? Just because they were chosen, they just simply sat back and just enjoyed life until they died? No, they were to obey diligently, do the things that God has stipulated that you read elsewhere in the first 5 books of Moses. Not in a half-hearted way, okay, but diligently. All their energy, all the vigor that they had was to go into obeying and pleasing this covenant-keeping God. Well, beloved, consider Paul on this point. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Notice what Paul says. He basically says the same thing that Moses says about this nation. Again, in order for you to understand and to appreciate this encounter that Paul's going to have with this Jewish delegation that comes to him, you got to have a foundation on why Paul will eventually say what he's going to say to them. And what was the advantage of being a Jew? Well, Paul says, much every way. First one, God's word was given to them only. Statutes, the laws, the judgments, the commandments, the stipulations that we've been studying there in the book of Deuteronomy, which seem to us to be so minute and kind of ridiculous to a Western thinking mind. But if you look at those stipulations, God was looking out with care and compassion, not for just a few individuals, but for the whole nation as a whole. Look at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So why was Paul burdened on the inside? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now he's going to define who he's talking about. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, number one, and the glory, number two, that would be the glory cloud, and the covenants, three, and the giving of the law, four, and the service of God, tabernacle, five, and the promises, six. That's the advantage of being an Israelite in the Old Testament, and being an Israelite in the public ministry of Jesus, and being an Israelite in that first century where Paul would go into a town, and if there was a synagogue, that's where you would meet him on that first Sabbath day on the calendar. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came? Now there's even a greater blessing. Why were they blessed? They were going to be the channel, the vehicle by which the Messiah would come in the flesh, who was over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. That sounds very similar to Romans 3. You got this privileged people, and Paul asked the question, well, how do you handle the fact that not all of them believed? Remember that little passage in Romans 3? He says the same thing here. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, that's Paul. Let's go back to Moses. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 7. In order to appreciate what we're going to see in the closing lines of Acts 28, you have to have this foundation. Look at verses 6 to 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now watch this one. Cross-reference this with the Deuteronomy 4. Verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. So we call this national election. You have individual election unto life. Here you have individual nations that are chosen to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, beloved, I would call that a privileged status. Now, people can accuse God of having pets, you know, teacher's pet, deity's pet. That's what it says. That's what it means. But notice, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. Matter of fact, ye were the fewest of all people. So God didn't pick Israel because they were, you know, multi-million, billions of people stacked up to the heavens. They were the fewest. But why did he choose them? Out of what motivation? But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Now, God kept his part of that word. Unfortunately, when you read the Old Testament, the nation failed to own up to their part. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? All right, what do we have so far? The word of God was committed to them. Statutes, laws, commandments, judgments. Then we find Moses in Deuteronomy 4 and in Deuteronomy 7 delineating this special relationship between God and the children that came forth from the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, let's go back to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, and let's read verse 46 again. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary or needful that the word of God should first. Now, for those of you taking notes, the Greek word translated here first literally means, are you going to get this? This is so profound. At the beginning. Or before. At the very beginning. So Paul says, okay, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was needful that the word of God should at the very beginning been spoken to you. And that's when God told Moses, when you bring the people eventually to Mount Sinai, I'm going to give them my word. I'm going to make my covenant with them. They will be my people by blood covenant. Okay? So, what about John the Baptist? Turn to Luke chapter 1. What about the ministry of John the Baptist? So now we're gonna crack open the New Testament. And how about we look at the prophetic utterance of John the Baptist's father? Look at Luke chapter 1. And let's look at verses 76 to 80. And notice the prophetic utterance. And thou, child, this is Zacharias referring to John his son, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. And one of the blessings, one of the privileges that Israel had was to be the conduit or the channel by which Messiah would come. And here, we're being told that John the Baptist was going to have a unique privilege that no other man was ever going to have. He was going to be the town crier. He was going to be the heralder of the coming of that Messiah. to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. This has nothing to do with a geopolitical relationship and running the planet for 1,000 years. John the Baptist was to prepare a highway for the Lord, to make things from rough to smooth, from high to low, from low to high, from crooked to being straight. Though the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high had visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And John the Baptist grew, waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts, get this, until the day of his showing unto Rome, Egypt, Babylon, Shushan, Paris, D.C., Sydney, Australia? No, Israel. So, what else did God give to this nation that really heightens their covenantal accountability and responsibility to be faithful and obedient to the covenant? He gave them a forerunner. He gave someone, you know, Jesus just simply didn't drop out of the sky, and a bunch of wolves took care of him until he was old enough to present himself. He had somebody at the Jordan breaking the 400 years of silence and heralding the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is around the corner. Wow. Well, look at Acts chapter 13 again. And guess what? In this message, Paul even refers to John the Baptist. So somehow, some way, they knew about John, even though he's talking to somebody here in Southeastern Asia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Look at verse 22. What does he say here about John? And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. So he's looking back, like Psalm 44 tells us, look back to the stories that your fathers and grandfathers once told you. So that's what he's doing. He's taking the nation back to their history. The son of Kish, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years, and when he had removed him, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom he gave testimony and said, quote, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will, unquote. Of this man's seed, of David's lineage, first preached, I mean, hath God promised to his, of this man's seed had God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, when John, i.e. John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loosen. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, he's pointing back to their covenantal roots. And whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word or the oracle of this salvation sent. To you, first and foremost, is this good news given to you. You have to really solidify that understanding before you can appreciate where we're going to go eventually when we close out this 28th chapter of Acts. So in Genesis chapter 12, God promises to give to Abraham a descendants. He's going to have a nation, beloved, that the star, that you couldn't count the stars in the sand or the soil on the ground. Genesis chapter 15, God promises, gave promises about the land, and he did that in cutting a covenant. He promised that Israel would be as the stars, the sand, and the soil upon upon and above the earth. And then quickly, closing out Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16, 17. Romans 1, 16, 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, notice, the just shall live by faith." Romans 2, look at verse 8. Romans 2, verse 8. "But unto them that are contentions, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile." So, in our Sunday school lesson, in order to appreciate and where we're going to go as we look at the last closing lines of Acts 28, you got to understand what was Israel's position and relationship to the one true and living God. Okay? Leading up to the time of Christ's coming. Because in that Acts 28, Paul quotes, "For the third and final time, as it's recorded in the New Testament, a certain passage that basically solidified the nation before their covenant-keeping God. And it was not a very nice capstone to the nation's history." Well, may God choose to bless His word. Amen.